All right, let's open up to Ephesians chapter 6. You ought to know the place by now. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Lord willing, this is our last visit on the armor of God. A lot of scripture to take this morning, both hours. So let's dig in. First, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Let's open with prayer. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to fellowship with you in your word. And we thank you for your spirit who so faithfully ministers to us. And we confess that need of ministry this morning as we study these scriptures, that your spirit would put it all together for us. Help us to understand the message of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At verse 10, finally, or in summary, my brothers. In other words, the Greek text indicates that this is a concluding summary, a summary of the whole book. And remember that the theme of the book is in Christ, the position of the believer, that we are in Christ next to the throne of God in the spirit realm. That is our spiritual position, which is why Satan works through the physical realm to cause us to think or feel or to seem as if we are not in Christ at the right hand of the throne of God in the spirit realm, and to appeal to our natural human senses, which is not reality. It exists, it's real, but it is not the truth. It is not reality. So in conclusion, my brethren, be continually being empowered in the Lord and in the grip of his strength. That's the literal translation. Is that he has gripped you. He has you in his grip. Be continually empowered with the strength of the Lord who has you in his grip. That grip that he has on you, draw off of that strength. He says, put on the whole armor of God. One of two things I want you to notice this morning. What we have been studying for the last, we've only been on this, 2 weeks? 2 years? Maybe, no, 2 months. That he says, put on the whole armor of God. It is not our armor, it is God's armor. All right? Point number one. So that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The purpose for the armor is to be able to stand. Since we are already in Christ, in the spirit realm, we have nowhere to go spiritually. So Satan works through this physical realm to get us to what? To move. To worry, to be anxious, to try to appeal again to our human senses, to react and respond to the human realm, when in reality, the protection of God and the armor of God is to get us to stand. We're not going anywhere. And this is to stand against the systematic attacks of the devil. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, all of our wrestling is with the spirit realm. It's not the person that gives you the bad time. It isn't the circumstances. It's the spirit behind it. But against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic forces of darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness of the evil one in the spirit realm. This is where our wrestling takes place. Therefore, take up unto you the whole armor of God. Again, the emphasis is it is the armor of God. Purpose clause. In order that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and after all things have been worked out, to stand. So here we are again, to stand. We are not to fight the devil, we are to resist him. He has already been defeated at the cross. James 4:7, James says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's a promise. Why? Because greater is Christ who is in me than Satan's spirit who's in the world. That's why I can stand, but that's why Satan tries to get me to not resist and tries to get me to not stand. But our position is to stand. So I want you to notice the source, it's God's armor, and I want you to notice the position to stand. I'm going to show you today that this is not a new message. This has been a message of God to his people since the beginning. Stand therefore, verse 14. There's a command, first of two commands. Again, the word stand, it's the third time. Stand therefore, having your waist wrapped around in truth, every one of these pieces of armor is Jesus Christ. He is the truth. And after having put on the breastplate of righteousness, he is our righteousness. After having your feet shod or bound in preparation of the gospel of peace, Jesus Christ is our peace. And over all of these things, taking the shield of faith, in which you'll be able to quench all the fiery arrows or darts of the evil one. So we had the first command, and now the second command in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. One verb, one command for two items. The helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's what the word of God says about our salvation. That helmet is the protection of the psychological attacks by Satan as he tries to get us to doubt, to worry. Maybe the things of the Lord are not true. So we have the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and most Bible teachers will teach that the sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon in the whole group. It is not an offensive weapon, because the whole purpose for every piece of armor is to resist the devil so that you can stand. You're not going after anybody. It's for defensive. So that's the fifth and sixth pieces, and then verse 18, the seventh piece, while praying. Remember, we studied that prayer is the means by which we express our submission to the will of God. We're asking for God's will to be done. In every occasion, through prayer and petition, and our prayer is being done in the Spirit. It's not human, it's not religious. It is energized by God's Spirit. And doing this, watching, being alert in all perseverance and petition, doing this concerning all of the saints. So, as we read through this, for just to get our minds in tune again with the text, there are two things I want to emphasize to you this morning. The armor of God, it is God's armor. He has always been the armor of his people, and the position, that is, to stand. I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures. I'm going to read through them, and this is to share with you, give you the whole overall sense of those two items, the armor of God and the position. Genesis 15:1. God says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, saying, fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. God says, I'm your shield, Abraham, and I'm your great reward. 2 Samuel 22:3. David, as he's crying out to God, as Saul has been chasing him, but God has protected him. 2 Samuel 22:3. The God is my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge. My Savior, thou savest me from violence. Psalm 3:3. The psalmist says, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. Psalm 18:35. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand has held me up, and thy gentleness has made me great. Psalm 28:7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. Psalm 33:20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 119:114. Digging in there, huh? Psalm 119:114. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. My hope is in your word. Proverbs 30:5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. And then in Isaiah, and we're going to be in Isaiah in a moment, concerning the sword, Isaiah 66:16. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. So by his sword and by his will, many will be slain. A good one is Isaiah 59:16-17, where many people believe that Paul, understanding the Hebrew scriptures, the Tanakh, understood Isaiah's prophecies, which is one of the reasons many people believe that because he was chained to a Roman soldier, that he wrote Ephesians 6 based on the pieces of armor of the Roman soldier. That's probably true. But it's also true that God presented himself that way in the scriptures, the Old Testament. And it could have reminded Paul also of the Old Testament. Concerning God in Isaiah 59:16-17, and he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of the vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Picture of God. This is his armor. He has this on, and he is this to his people. Romans 13:12, going into the New Testament. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. 2 Corinthians 6:7. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, we shall serve. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But let us who are of the day be sober, that is sober-minded, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So it's not just special for Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 is kind of like the center point for all the scriptures in the Bible about the armor of God. But this picture of the fact that God is our armor, that once you receive Christ, he is our protection. Therefore, stand. The enemy cannot hurt according to the things of God. Now the second part. I've given you enough scriptures. You can check out. There are other pieces of scripture that talk about God and his pieces of armor, which he himself wears in a spiritual, metaphorical sense. But now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. Don't have the Septuagint, do you? It's ordered, right? Isaiah chapters 30 and 31, two of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament. No, it doesn't talk about tithing. In Isaiah, and by the way, in a couple of weeks, on this Tuesday hour, we're going to be starting the book of Isaiah. We're going to go through all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all of what are known or called as the minor prophets. Patty? All or what are known as the minor prophets, starting with Isaiah. In Isaiah now, chapters 28 through 35 is a section called the Prophecies of Warning. The Prophecies of Warning to God's people. In Israel's history, all of Israel was all one at one time. But then there was a civil war, and some people rebelled against one of the kings of Judah. So there are 10 tribes that went to the north, and they are called Israel. In the south is called Judah, and their headquarters is Jerusalem. So you've actually got two segments now at this time in history, two segments of the Jewish people, the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. Southern 2 tribes are known as Judah, and the headquarters is Jerusalem. Now, the northern 10 tribes were attacked in 722 BC by Assyria. And Assyria comes in, and they took the 10 tribes hostage and captive and took some of them away. So now Assyria is now closer to the southern kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. And Judah, they're the smaller group. There's only 2 tribes. But they're the smaller group, and they see Assyria now moving down close to them, and Assyria is even surrounding them at this time. The question is, what are they going to do? That they are now surrounded. These are prophecies of warning because they are not trusting the Lord. They decided to send a delegation down to Egypt and to sign a pact with them to help them against Assyria so that the Assyrians wouldn't attack. And God says, you did not take counsel from me. You didn't trust me. But you went down and trusted the non-believers, the Egyptians, for your help. So these are prophecies of warning that unless they repent, there's going to be destruction. And by the way, down through history, it wasn't the Assyrians that destroyed them, but rather the Babylonians later. God faithfully delivered them from the Assyrians, but he allowed the Babylonians to take them captive later on in history. So in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 17, the pronouncement of judgment, verses 1 to 17. There are 2 stages in this chapter, verses 1 to 17 and verses 18 to 33, the promises of the kingdom. Verses 1 through 17, the pronouncement of judgment, we have, first of all, the indictments, plural. There are 4 indictments that God gives. He says, woe to the rebellious children, says Yahweh. That's how it literally reads. Who make plans, but not for me. And take cover with a covering, but it's not my spirit. So they're not taking refuge with the Lord. They're not seeking his counsel. They're not making plans according to his God's direction. They're making their own plans, and they're not looking for the Spirit of God to be the covering and their protection. They're looking for Egypt. He says they're doing this so that they might add sin upon sin. That walk to go down into Egypt to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow, there's the covering, the shadow of Egypt. So those are the charges. That's the condition of their heart. The condition of their heart is that they are turned to Egypt. They're not seeking the Lord. Second indictment, the consequences of Judah's rebellion, verses 3 through 7. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your confusion. So the consequences for their rebellion. Verses 4 and 5 have to do with their association. For the princesses were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. Those are two prominent cities in Egypt. At the time of Isaiah's prophecy, they already had delegations down in these two cities making contract with the Egyptians. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be a help, nor a prophet, but a shame and also a reproach. Why are these texts important for us? Because from these principles laid down, God established his word for the church in the New Testament. The children of Israel in Exodus 34:12. They were told to take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be for a trap in the midst of you. Don't make a covenant with the unbelievers. So Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, he says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? In other words, there isn't any. What concord or like-mindedness has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel or non-believer? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So Paul says, God has said all along, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So they went down. We're already in Egypt making contract with the unbelievers to give them the help. Verses 6 and 7, that put them in a very precarious position because they had to go through the wilderness of Negev in order to get down to Egypt. That's a very desperate move. The burden of the beasts of the south, the word for south in Hebrew is Negev, into the land of trouble and anguish. From whence come the young and the old lions, the viper and the flying fiery serpents. So he's going through a territory where there's lions and snakes and wilderness and hardship and anguish just to get down to Egypt to make a covenant with them. Secondly, they're spending their treasures, and he's going to say later that his judgment is upon them because they oppressed God's leaders, oppressed God's people to come up with all this money and all this treasure so they can take it through the wilderness and take it down and give it to the Egyptians and buy the Egyptians' help. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of the young donkeys and their treasures upon the bunches of camels to a people that shall not profit them. This is verse 7, a highlight verse. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still. Their strength is to sit still. Like Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I'm God. Trust me. But instead, they're panicking and looking to human resources. The third indictment, verses 8 through 11, the charges against Judah. He says, now go and write it before them in a tablet, note it in a book or a scroll forever and ever. So that's what we're reading. Isaiah was told to write all this down for the generations to come as to what transpired and how God warned them. Verse 9, he says, first of all, against the charges, he says they're liars. That this is a rebellious people, lying children. Proverbs 12:22, God says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. They're rebellious people. They're lying children. The second charge against them, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. I don't want to hear it. I don't hear God's law anymore. We want to go down into Egypt. The third charge against them in verse 10, they rejected God's prophets. These people who say to the seers, see not. People who were prophets and had ability to see in the spirit realm. Don't see. And to the prophets, do not prophesy unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceit to us. We don't want to know the truth. Well, this is where Paul got 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 5. 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 5. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, be instant or ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables or stories. But watch in all these things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry. So Paul telling Timothy there's going to come a time. Just like back in the old days with the children of Israel in the wilderness. They told their prophets, don't prophesy unto us. Don't see anything spiritually. Don't tell us what you see. Don't prophesy to us the word of God. We don't want to hear it. In fact, if you're going to prophesy, lie to us. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Verse 11 is the fourth charge. They rejected the Lord himself. Get out of the way. Turn aside out of the path, they're telling the prophets. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. The fourth part, chapter 30, verses 12 to 14, the condemnation of the rebellious. Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and you trust in oppression and perverseness and stay in it. That's what they used on the people to raise all these funds. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling on a high wall. Here's this water, this reservoir, this dam that's swelling with water, and the wall is about to break, whose breaking comes suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of a potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found to take fire from the hearth or to take water out of the pit. In other words, the pieces that are going to shatter are not even big enough to be like a spoon to carry things. It's all broken in pieces. That was all the indictment. But as is the pattern in Isaiah, there's also the invitation. God gives warning. The invitation, verses 15 through 17, the cure. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, listen to this, in returning and rest shall you be saved. in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. Along with verse 7, here is the second main verse. In quietness and confidence, return to the Lord. That's what he's telling them. Return and put your confidence in me instead of adding sin to sin. Isaiah 55:7, Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Return, but you would not. Consequences, verses 16 and 17. But you said, no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore you will flee. And you said, we will ride upon the swift. Yes, 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, and at the rebuke of five shall you flee. Until you be left as a beacon upon the top of the mountain, as an ensign on a hill. What he's saying is, you want to use horses as your resource? You will use horses. The problem is the enemy, he's going to say boo, and 1,000 of you are going to run away. And you're going to flee fast because you're so scared. You want to use horses? You're going to use horses. Chapter 30, verses 18 to 33, the promises of the kingdom that comes with seven illustrations. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him, or wait on him. Again, the third emphasis in the chapter. Wait on the Lord. Well, why is the Lord taking so long? Why does he want me to wait? Because it says, so that he will be exalted and he can have mercy on us. So he's waiting. So that first part is confidence. First part illustration is confidence. Verse 19, the cry. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. So all of this is a picture of both what will happen to them if they return, but also all of this is fulfilled in the book of Revelation during the millennial kingdom of Christ. So you have to see that it's covering both avenues here. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the voice of your cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer you. Isaiah 65:24. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Revelation 21:4. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. The millennial kingdom of Christ. So he's telling them, you cry out to me, I will hear you. In fact, I'll hear you before you even cry out to me. That's how willing I am. That's the invitation for you to come. Thirdly, conflict. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. What he's saying is that when persecution comes, the teachers are the first ones to get rounded up, and they're removed. That's part of God's judgment. But he says there will come a time when your teachers will not be removed. You'll be able to see them, and you'll be able to hear them. Fourthly, comfort in verse 21. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right hand, when you turn to the left. So God's going to comfort them by giving his spirit. Jesus said in John 14:26, but the comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. John 16:13. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he hears, that he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. The true comfort of God is to send his Spirit and not leave his people as orphans, and to guide them in the way. Fifthly, verse 22, there's going to be conversion. You shall defile or corrupt also the covering of your graven images of silver, and the ornament of the molten images of gold you shall cast away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get away. You get rid of all your idols. True conversion, coming back to the Lord. Sixthly, verse 23 and 24, the circumstances. Then shall he give the rain of thy seed, and thou shalt sow the ground with it, and the bread of increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day, and that's a key phrase in Isaiah, in that day is making reference to the millennial reign of Christ. In that day shall the cattle feed in large pastures. Verse 24, the oxen likewise and the young donkeys that ear or work the ground shall eat clean provender, which has been with shovel and with fan. Seventhly, the condition of change. There are three of them here. And there shall be upon every high mountain, so first change will be on the hills as an example, upon every high hill, rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter, making reference to Armageddon. But the springs of water up in the hills are metaphorically used for the expression of peace. Rivers and streams of waters in that great day of slaughter when the towers fall. Secondly, the heavens. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. Pretty bright. Both sun and moon, the same brightness, and the sun will be seven times as bright as is normal. In the day that the Lord binds up the breach of his people, and then thirdly, health, and heals the stroke of their wound. They've been under judgment. He will heal them. Second part, indignation of the promises of the kingdom. Second part, chapter 30, verses 27 to 33. The consummation of the Lord. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach in the midst of the neck or in the midst of the people, to sift the nations with a sieve of vanity, and there shall be a bridle in the jaws of his people, causing them to err. Secondly, celebration, yet you shall have a song, as in the night, when a holy solemnity is kept in gladness of heart, when one goes with a pipe to come to the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. Thirdly, his conquering, and the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrians be beaten down, which smote with the rod. And in every place where the ground staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabret and harps, and in battles of shaking will he fight with it. For Trophet, interesting, that is the old Assyrian name for Gehenna, the Valley of Gehenna. This is in the Old Testament where they used to bring their children and sacrifice their children to Moloch. It is now known as Gehenna. He's saying that Gehenna, or hell, is ordained of old and has made it deep and large, and the pile thereof is fire and much wood. chapter 31. Short chapter, 9 verses. Here's the presentation of his justice, continuing with the prophecies of warning. And these first 5 verses are some of my favorites. First 5 verses, again, the indictment. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither do they seek the Lord. Those are the charges. Here's the consequence. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil, that is, adversity, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers, that is, rebellers, and against the help of them that work iniquity. Verse 3, very powerful. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. It says it all. Anything that is not the Spirit of God is not the Spirit of God. And he's telling them, you're looking to human resources for your help, and you're not seeking the Lord. You're not waiting on him. You're not sitting still and trusting him and putting your confidence in him. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helps shall fall, and the one who has been helped shall fall down, and they shall all fall together. In other words, both Egypt and Judah is going to be under the judgment of God. A warning to you. This is a side note. Won't cost you anything extra. If a rebel Christian running from the Lord knocks on your door and says, can I take refuge? Don't take him in, because both he and you will be under the judgment. God's people who look to the world for their help, they will be judged. And the people that help them will also be judged. So be careful. Jeremiah 17:5, Jeremiah says, thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm and whose heart departs from the Lord. Both will be judged together. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. What the shepherds used to do out in the pastures is when lions would come around, they would all get together and they'd yell at it, scream at it, try to scare it away. So the Lord's saying, even though the voice of shepherds are making noise and screaming at him, the Lord, he says, he's coming anyway. He's not going to hold back. He's not going to be afraid. He's going to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing all over it, he will preserve it. The last verses, the invitation, verses 6 through 9. Turn to him from whom the children of Israel have deeply rebelled. That's the call. Turn to him. The conversion, for in that day, again, the millennial kingdom, every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for sin. The catastrophe of the Assyrians. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword not of a mighty man, and the sword not of mean men shall devour him. In other words, the sword of the Lord. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited or confused, and he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and his furnace is in Jerusalem. In this particular battle, the Assyrians took all the territory except for the city of Jerusalem itself, which God says, even though I'm allowing the Syrians to come in to bring judgment against you for not trusting me, they will not take Jerusalem. That's mine. I will protect it. But of course, it wasn't until the Babylonians came in that took Jerusalem and wiped out Jerusalem and burned it down that the actual city of Jerusalem collapsed. But you see the message of God? It's always been the same. Turn to me. Put your confidence that I have a will for your situation and that I will work out the will, but be still and know that I'm God. Sit still. Put your confidence in me. Wait upon the Lord. Because the things that we're looking to for help, they are not spirit. They're not God. They're horses and chariots and people and buildings and money. It's not spirit. It's not the spirit of God. So to show you that Ephesians chapter 6 and the armor of God is a beautiful summary of all that God has said down through the years to all of his people. Trust me. It's almost like a plea. In fact, Isaiah used the word plea. God was don't make me do this. Because a father has to do this with his children. If his children are rebelling and they're going, I have to bring judgment on you. Don't make me do that. Turn back. Even in the midst of sending your delegation, they're already down there. Turn back to me. Don't make me have to do this. Because if I have to do this, it'll be a consuming fire. Hopefully you enjoyed that. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we pray that your message to us to stand and resist the devil and to put all of our confidence in you and to submit ourselves to your spirit and for your will to be done, that we might be at peace and experience the peace of Christ. We pray by your spirit, you take your word and minister them to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.